We will be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight eventually, but right now I want to just review a little bit. Our study has been Faithful to Truth in an Age of Tolerance. And so far, what we've really been focusing on is our personal faithfulness to what we know is God's will, what we know God has said in His Word, and our tenacity to hold on to that and to do it and to obey it. After our introductory time, lesson one focused in two parts on why we turn from the truth to embrace error. It's not just that we're turning from the truth, we're turning from the truth and embracing something else. It's always two things that happen together. And we asked the question, why do we do this? And we went to Genesis 3, which provides some answers that first time that truth was challenged and Eve, the victim of this attack, succumbed. And we said that there were two reasons we could discern, even from that brief account, to answer the question, why do we turn from truth and embrace a lie? The first thing we said is that because Satan deceives us. When we talked about Satan's attack and the form that it takes, and how Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 11 that we're not ignorant of his devices. We need to know Satan's attacks. We need to know what happens and how he comes and approaches us. And second, we answer the question by saying we turn from the truth simply because we want to. And of course, James tells us blatantly, each of us is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own desire, his own lusts, as the King James has it. And the sad yet humiliating truth so often is that we sin, we do wrong, we disobey God's word because we want to. When it comes down to it, we want to sin. And this is what we learn from Genesis 3 and other supporting scriptures. So we turned after that to the hope of Jesus Christ himself. And we went to Matthew chapter 4, and we looked at a lesson entitled Facing Temptation Like Jesus Did. And it was a study of what Jesus actually did, how he actually responded when the tempter attacked and sought to lead Jesus away from truth into error. And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was, remember, like the new Israel going into the wilderness, whereas before Israel had wandered in the wilderness centuries before. And Israel was tempted in the wilderness. They were tested and they fell. And Jesus was tested in the wilderness and he remained faithful to God. But we can also remember, as I pointed out, compare Jesus' temptation to Eve's temptation in the garden. In both cases, neither Eve nor Jesus had a sin nature. What James says about every person being tempted and drawn away by his own desires, that would not have been true of Adam and Eve, and it wouldn't have been true of Jesus Christ. It was later true of Adam and Eve, but it was not true of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a comparison. In Eve's case, the world was flawless, and she was in this lush, beautiful garden with all her needs met. In Jesus' case, the world was sinful, full of wickedness, and he was in a barren, deserted place, and he had been fasting for 40 days. And yet Eve fell to temptation, and Jesus Christ was faithful to God. We define temptation in that lesson as the suggestion, either from an external source or from within. Remember what James says, everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. It's an external source, such as, you know, some idea that comes to us, or somebody who wants us to do something that we know is not right. It's a suggestion to do something because it will fulfill our desires, even though it's sinful, or will only bring us temporary satisfaction. That's what temptation is. And we saw from the temptation of Jesus that temptation is common, it's constant, it's crafty. And so our first response is we got to be on our guard because everyone is tempted in this world. Second, we said that we have to commit ourselves to God's will because that's what Jesus did. Every time Satan tempted him, he responded basically with no, because this is what God's word says. And he's choosing verses from Deuteronomy every time he responds to Satan. Because in that place in Deuteronomy, he's drawing those passages from Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, I believe, Moses is recounting the children of Israel's wandering in the wilderness and how they were tempted and how they fell, and yet Jesus withstood those temptations. And he basically was saying, no, I'm going to remain true even where Israel went astray. He was committed to God's will. And finally, we ended with the idea that we need to find our strength in Christ. We can't face temptation on our own. Jesus Christ already faced temptation, and he withstood, and it is through him, through our union with him, really, that we are able to stand against the flesh and the devil. We're going to explore that a little bit more as we progress in the summer, although we're turning to another topic tonight. When we're faced with temptation, we can learn about how to withstand it. But tonight I want to take a step further in our progression of the whole idea this summer. Faithfulness to the truth is not merely my personal faithfulness. Hey, I followed what I knew God wanted me to do. I read the Word of God. It said to take this path, and so I did it, and I can look back, and I can see kind of where I fell every once in a while. I got off the path, but pretty much I was doing okay. And I learned how to follow God's will, and I'm good with that. None of us should be satisfied just with the fact that we ourselves remained faithful to God, although that's a huge part of our Christian experience. If I remain faithful to God, or and my brother or sister in Christ did not, I should feel like I have much more to do, because, again, we're the body of Christ, and we weep for one another, and we exhort one another. But there's even another area that we should not feel satisfied with unless this area is taken care of. And that's what I want to address tonight. In order to remain faithful to truth, in order to remain faithful to truth, as it says here, we must also stand for truth. That means we have to stand up for truth. We have to be willing to engage other people when they confront us with an idea that is not what we say we believe. And that's the idea I want to turn to. Rather than simply coexist, what we need to be willing to do is this. What? Contradict. Contradict. Now, I'm borrowing this word from a new book by Andy Rassman entitled Contradict, They Can't All Be True. And Andy is a high school teacher. He's sort of an amateur apologist of sorts. He's not a scholar or anything, but he writes a book on a popular level doing what any one of you could do, challenging this bizarre notion that everybody's buying into in our culture. That all roads are leading to the same place. We're just all of us taking a different road to get there. And he's taking this book and really just putting it right into the teeth of the culture that's telling us the opposite thing. There's a whole website they've invented and a whole little movement that they're trying to spawn that says, contradict. Be willing to stand up for what you believe and say what really matters. The word contradict, and I think I'm going to your notes here if you have some blanks to fill in. The word contradict means to deny. It means to deny the truth of a claim. To deny the truth of a claim. Somebody tells you something that you know is not true. And instead of saying, oh, that's what they believe, and I'll just leave it alone, you engage in the conversation. I know sometimes you don't have a chance to do this, and sometimes there's situations where it would be wiser just to build a relationship and then contradict later on, okay? All that aside, you come to a point where you have to contradict. And to contradict, you are actually denying the truth of a claim, especially by saying, no, here is something different that I believe that contradicts what you believe. I'll put it to you in simpler terms. It means being willing to say, no, that's false, but what I'm saying is true. That's what contradiction is. That is false, but this is true. And so I want to sort of turn a corner here. And again, we're going to come back to the personal exhortation to us about staying faithful. In fact, we're going to track through 2 Corinthians a little bit, and Paul is going to tell us, I worry about you as the church because you're like Eve, And the false teacher is going to draw you away just like Satan drew away Eve. He's going to tell us that in the next chapter, after 2 Corinthians chapter 10. But for right now, what I'd like to do is talk about contending for the truth, and spend a couple of weeks on this. And if you have your Bibles there, I'm in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, we're right in the middle of one of Paul's discussions. Okay, he started this whole new thing at the beginning of chapter 10, and he's going to go on. And I'm going to sort of ignore the main idea, except I'll allude to it a little bit, because I want to lift out those thoughts that he has that are important for us to understand. But Paul is talking about how he ministered at Corinth. He's talking about his own ministry and how he approached ministry and what it meant to him. He's defending, in fact, his approach to ministry. And he says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Here's what we do, Paul says. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. That sounds like a pretty intense soul winning program. Or a pretty intense agenda when you meet somebody and start comparing beliefs. He is proactive. We destroy arguments. We destroy lofty opinions against God. Now, what does he mean by this? In these verses, I think we can discern at least four elements which suggest to us the nature of contending for the truth. Here's what Paul means when he talks about contending for the truth. First of all, look at verse 3. Notice that it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not what?" What does it say here? Waging war according to the flesh. As soon as Paul starts to talk about his ministry, he couches it in terms of warfare. First of all, contending for the truth is a battle. That's the first thing we have to get in our mind. Contending for the truth is a battle. It's a battle. Coexist is a lie, and we've pointed this out several times, but it is a lie because it ignores the fact that there is a war of ideas raging. You see that bumper sticker, and you see all the neat little ways they worked in some of the major belief systems in the world into those letters. And I've shown it to you several times on the slide. That's a lie, because those belief systems are not just riding along peacefully. They are at odds with one another. And to say coexist denies that fact. In that war of ideas, there is the claim made by many, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. There is the claim made by many, and it has been made since Jesus Christ came. And the belief in God, even before Christ, was claimed for thousands of years by the patriarchs and then later by the Jewish people. And you would think that after that much time and after that many people have been impacted by Christianity throughout the world, that somebody would say, you know, we at least ought to investigate the claims of this belief. And it's irresponsible not to at least investigate for ourselves those claims. And yet, we would just like to coexist and ignore it. Coexistence is a lie. Paul sees this contention of ideas. He sees this contradiction as a battle. And as we'll see, he sees it specifically, you ready for this? He sees it as a kind of siege. As a kind of siege where we believers are wrestling with opposing viewpoints. You understand what I'm saying when I say the word siege, right? If you've ever seen pictures or read accounts of ancient battles where you have a city with walls and they bring these big siege engines, okay? And they work them up to the wall and they shoot arrows to make sure they can get there. Men sacrifice their lives just getting these big towers pressed up against the wall. And then they're able to get over the wall. And this is how they take the city. He's thinking of a siege, most likely. And I'll show that to you in the language of this text. You don't see it because you're not seeing the Greek terminology. But these three verses are packed with battle terminology. And so we're bringing our arguments against opposing arguments and strategizing about how to win a battle. That's the way Paul's thinking about it. Now, I'm going to give you a comparison. There's a song, take your hymn books if you will. I'm not going to make you sing again. But turn to 583. 583. There's a song here. I don't know that we've ever sung this one the whole time I've been at Bethany. I don't know if you know it that well. But it's called Hold the Fort. Right? So, ho, my comrades. I don't want to sing a hymn that starts, ho, my comrades, by the way. So, but maybe that's why we haven't ever used it. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. See the mighty host advancing, Satan leading on, mighty men around us falling, courage almost gone. See the glorious banner waving, hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. And then fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. What's the image here? The image is we're Christians and we're holed up in this fortress and we're standing firm for the faith. And the enemy is raging. There's Satan. He's the captain. He's pounding on the walls, and the siege engines are coming. They're going to try to get us. But it's okay, because Christ is coming for us, and he's going to take us all away, and then they're going to be like, where'd they go? That's not what it says, but I just can imagine that. And so the image here in this hymn is we're holding this fort. That is not what Paul's talking about. The ideas, the enemy in this illustration, and Paul, as you know, uses a lot of military illustrations. We'll look at another one really quickly that's more familiar to you tonight. In this image, it's the ideas, the opposing ideas who are the city. The enemy is walled up. We're the ones who are trying to tear it down so that the truth can rush in. And that's what he's talking about. Here, that's the image given in the text. We are waging war, number one. Now, there's another element about the nature of this contention. In verse 3, again, if we can read it again and lift out another idea, it says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. And I want you to look at that contrast there. Paul is being accused of doing his ministry in the flesh, of doing it but through human means. All right, that's the background of this whole discussion. And notice he says, though we walk in the flesh, and then all of a sudden he changes the verb. We are not waging war. That's how he thinks about ministry. We are not waging war according to the flesh. And what you have here is you have a contrast in Paul between being in the flesh and living according to the flesh. All right? Like it or not, you who are sitting here tonight are in the flesh. Right? You can't do anything about it. I'm sorry. You are here and you are in the flesh. In other words, you're on earth, you're a human being. You had to eat real food today to stay healthy. You had to drink real water to stay alive. You had to breathe real air. We're in the flesh. We're on this earth. That's what he means by that. But he says, we don't do things according to the flesh. Prepositions are so important in theology. We are in sarki, but we are not kata sarka. We are in the flesh, but we are not according to the flesh. And that's what he's saying here about his ministry. He says, yes, I was there. I was really there. I really preached. It was really a sermon. And yet, what was really going on was not through human effort. I was dependent on something else far greater than what we can see in the flesh for my ministry. And so there's a second element here, and that is this. The battle is spiritual. The battle is spiritual. Contending for truth, standing up against error, we have to do this. If we're going to be faithful to truth, we sometimes have to contradict. And when we think about contradiction, we need to think of it like the Apostle Paul. He thought of it as a battle. Well, if it's a battle, then the battle is a spiritual battle, he says in this text. Now, that doesn't come as a surprise to any of you. You're already honed in, I think, on another passage of Scripture where Paul uses a military allusion to convey our wrestling against Satan. What's that passage that if you were to be asked, where does Paul use military allusions in his teaching about wrestling with Satan? What text would you say?
Ephesians
6. Ephesians chapter 6. That's exactly right. So you don't have to turn there. I put it on the screen for you because I knew you'd say that. Here it is. Finally, now watch this. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. This isn't flesh armor. It's spiritual armor. It's armor of God. That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against sarkos. There it is again. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And this is probably one of the only places in the New Testament, by the way, where we have this sort of grocery list of kinds of spiritual beings that exist in the realm that we can't see. I just thought I'd throw that in. If you were studying angelology or demonology, this would be one of the central passages we'd take apart. Because Paul imagines all of these spiritual beings, those who are not in the flesh, that the real battle is taking place against. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having it in all, to stand firm. And so we imagine ourselves doing battle with Satan. And we imagine ourselves, if you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, standing like Pilgrim with a shield of faith and Satan, or Apollyon as he has it in there, fires the darts and Christian blocks them and he's about to be overcome. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the battle lines are drawn clearer because, listen to this, Paul is actually defending himself against human attackers. I want you to understand the significance of this. When we read Ephesians 6 and read about the whole armor of God and how we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and so forth, we imagine ourselves doing battle with Satan. But even in Ephesians 6, the attackers are often very much human beings that are being used as tools of Satan. The people that Paul is always wrestling with in his epistles are those false teachers who have come into the church who oppose with opposite viewpoints. In 2 Corinthians 10, that is very clear. And I want you to understand that even if we are standing against an opposing viewpoint, this is a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle. It's not who can outwit the other one, who can talk faster, who can use better arguments. At the end of the day, those human efforts will not win the battle. This is a spiritual battle. It means that what is really going on, a war being raged for the very soul of the person with whom you may have this conversation, is something that is not seen. It's invisible to the naked eye. It's not of this world. It is of the world to come. But it is real. It is a real battle. Now, if the battle is spiritual, then thirdly, our weapons are spiritual. Our weapons are spiritual. And I want you to note Paul's weapon list here. This is very interesting. I told you this passage is full of allusions, and I put a lot of them here. There's actually some more in verse 6 as well, but we're focusing in verses 3 and 4. If you look on the back of your handout there, I just gave you this little chart. In verse 3 where it says, we are not waging war, there's where Paul tips us off that that's what he's thinking about when he's thinking about contending for the truth. He's thinking of military activity. In verse 4, when it says the weapons, that is the specific word that could refer to siege engines in a military conflict. This is the word they would use to refer to that, those big machines, those big towers. Verse 4, where it says our warfare, that's what it means, is warfare. Verse 4, when it talks about having divine power to destroy, that has the idea of demolishing or tearing down, like you would tear down walls. Strongholds are like fortresses. When it says we destroy arguments, it's a specific expression that could be translated bastions of arguments. In other words, again, he's even thinking of the arguments as sort of the attacks of the enemy. The false arguments is what he's referring to there. He says, and every lofty opinion, and he uses a word for lofty that has a root in it that refers to the rampart or the battlements. In other words, he's not just using a general term for high or lifted up high. He's using a specific term that is used in battle to refer to the ramparts or the battlements up high from where men would shoot. It talks about taking captive. That means it's a verb that means to take a prisoner or to carry away into captivity. He talks about taking every thought captive. And the word thought in a battle context would be used for a battle plan or a device or opposing design. And what I mean there is that the word thought in another context could just mean a thought. But if you're talking about battle, that's the word they would use to refer to the enemy's battle plans. And again in verse 5, it talks about the subjection or submission to Christ, which is what the army does when it comes and conquers. It submits or brings into submission the opposing army. This is siege terminology. And I want you to notice, Paul doesn't go into detail here about methods, how we use the weapons. In fact, he doesn't even really name the specific spiritual weapons we use here. He's only saying that what we rely upon to do battle is not an effort in our flesh. We're relying upon the divine power that God has given to us to explain the gospel. And 2 Corinthians, if you read it from beginning to end, thinking about the fact that Paul was attacked for using fleshly methods, and he defends against that attack by saying, no, I'm using spiritual methods. I'm depending upon God. I was actually weak. I was actually humble. And people say my preaching is terrible. That's what he says in 2 Corinthians. You don't believe me? Read it. People say that, you know, his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Paul says, I'm not this big, flashy guy. That's not what I am. He defends himself all the way through 2 Corinthians. There's an example, though, that's more concise and a little clearer if we were to turn over to 1 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross. And by the way, when we go out and we encounter people who don't believe like we do, and we get into conversations with them, and we contradict, you can summarize our position with this expression. We speak the word of the cross. That's what we are. And the cross is central to our belief. Without the cross, we have nothing to say. And so Paul says the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is where the power is. It's the cross. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And here's God. We could say, I don't know, this is necessarily battle imagery, although you could probably argue Paul's always thinking of battle imagery. There's battles and soldiers everywhere you went in Paul's world. But here, God is destroying the wisdom of the wise and thwarting discernment. When it comes to human wisdom, God has a way of sort of putting that aside and doing his will despite everything else we thought should have happened. Now, we can go all the way through the rest of chapter 1. Many of you are familiar with it. And basically, he's saying in here that we don't use all this human wisdom. We simply do, verse 23, this. We preach Christ crucified. We just preach the word. But more specifically, when you get to chapter 2, he recounts how he came to Corinth and first preached the gospel. He says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. You see, what would happen in Corinth and other cities of that day is you could arrive there and you could have a certain belief system. And so you could walk down the street and hear other people who believe things. And I'm not going to jump up on the piano bench, but they would have these little stands that you would get up on and you would up above everybody else. And you would be able to explain your position of philosophy and what you think about the world and what you think about the government and so forth. And you would gather, if you were very interesting, a little crowd around you. And they would stand on the stoa, by the way, which is the sidewalk. And we get our word stoic, the Stoics, from that. They would stand on the sidewalks, and they would spout their philosophies. And if you got tired for a while listening to this one guy, you'd look down, you'd see a crowd gathering around another person. So you'd walk down the stoa a little ways and press in, and you get to hear another philosophy, and you get to compare it to this guy's over here. Paul says, I did not do that. I wasn't trying to attract a crowd with my wisdom or by using the rhetoric of the day. Rhetoric was a huge study back then, and people developed it, and there were all kinds of theories of it. Paul says, I did not come with that tactic. I wasn't using this lofty speech or wisdom. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you, already, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, that's according to the flesh, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, when I came and preached to you, I just preached Jesus Christ. I wasn't thinking of strategy. I wasn't thinking about how you were going to think about this. And Paul would reason with people. That's what he did. Every time he went to a new city, he'd go into the synagogue and he'd reason with the Jews. Paul knew how to use apologetics. But at the end of the day, he was just preaching Christ. And that was what he was depending on. Because he knew that his weapons were spiritual. That means if we simply use the means that God has given to us to speak to people the truth, God will bless that. That's what he uses. And so our weapons are spiritual. Now, all this talk about besieging a city, contending with people who oppose us, this makes us seem like very aggressive, as if we're going to conquer people, you know? And there are religions that have taken over the world by force, just like this. And Christianity, in some historical time periods, are guilty of that. The movers and shakers in Christianity, those who were in charge, were guilty of that. But that's not what Paul means here. And I want to turn, lastly here, to our true enemy. I want you to note who the enemy is. The enemy, in Paul's illustration, is not a person. They are not people that we're trying to conquer. The enemy itself is the falsehood. I want you to see this in the text. Notice he says that we destroy arguments. And literally this means we pull down strongholds of disbelief. And actually, I'm referring in verse 4 to we destroy strongholds. We destroy strongholds. That's what the idea of destroy there is, like pulling things down. And secondly, we take captive false ideas. We destroy strongholds and we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Right? It's not the people we're against. It is the ideas that we are standing against. Now, how we do this is a lesson in apologetics. In other words, giving an answer for the hope that lies within us. That's the actual word in the Greek New Testament, apologia, giving an answer. And we're not going to go there yet tonight. This is what we're working toward. But we have to start where Paul does. Paul could argue any one of us under the table tonight. And I don't care how well you know your subject, Paul was smart. He was scary smart, and he could argue, and he had debated all the time. He never rested his ministry on that. He knew that the weapon ultimately was spiritual, and if he would just give the word and build a relationship with a person and let God work through the Spirit, eventually that was where the fruit was going to come from. But we have to start there. Before we learn to talk to people and contend for the truth, we have to be convinced that God will take us and use us where we are. And so this is the introduction. This is the nature of contending for the truth. It's a battle, and it's a spiritual battle, and our weapons are spiritual. And the enemy is the ideas that we have to go against. I'll close with one brief illustration. It's not my story at all, but there was one of my Bible teachers when I was going through college, who said that when he was a student, he would every Friday night go with another friend of his, and they would just go to different businesses and sometimes the homes, and they would just start conversations with people and start talking to them about Christ, give them gospel tracts and so forth. And apparently they went into this convenience store one Friday night, and this man they got into a conversation with, who was the owner behind the counter, knew the scripture really well, and he was a non-believer. And he said, well, what about this verse? And he would ask him about a Bible verse. If they tried to answer, he would say, well, that contradicts this verse over here. And he would give him this other Bible verse. And long story short, he spun those boys into circles, these Bible majors who were trying to learn how to preach the gospel. And they went away just humiliated and discouraged. Well, another Friday night rolled around, and his friend came, he said, and my teacher said his friend came and said, well, are we going out again? And he goes, no, I'm not going out again. He said, I'm going to stay here and study the Word of God tonight. And he said, I am going to make sure I can answer every one of that guy's objections. And I'm going to go back, and I'm going to try again, and I'm going to try to win this argument. So he said, okay. So his friend went by himself, and my teacher said later on about 10 o'clock, he came back, and he said, hey, why'd you get back so late? What happened tonight? And he said, well, remember that store owner last week that we talked to? Yeah. Well, he got saved tonight, he said. He went back and simply gave him the gospel again, got him into a conversation, and led him to Christ. And this was very much a spiritual warfare. It didn't have anything to do with how good he was at apologetics. And I'm not a person that apologizes for apologetics. I think we need to engage people. I think we show people love by hearing their arguments and thinking through them and wrestling with them with their arguments and helping them understand things and learning from them. I think to just cut them off and say, no, this is the gospel, this is what you got to listen to because we know that's what God blesses, doesn't show love for them. We can't depend upon that at the end of the day. And so when we start talking about contending for the faith, we have to rest in the power of God and what He wants us to do. And in the upcoming weeks, I'd like to do is just talk a little bit about what that means to share, to engage our faith and this kind of thing, and have some good interaction about that. But let's begin right here with this idea of the fact that God has to do a work if any of this is going to happen. Now, let's ask God to give us His grace tonight as we remember these things. Father, thank You for the fact that it does not depend upon us, that in spite of all our efforts, in spite of all our preparation, we can still rely upon You. And that is a wonderful thing, Father, because it's rare that any of us ever feels like he or she is ready to be able to answer and give a reason for the hope that we have. And so even though we're diligent in this area, even though we seek to obey You in this area so that we can stand up for what we believe in, we thank You that we rest ultimately in Your arms and in what Your mighty power can do. And I pray that You would cement this idea in our minds tonight as we go forward in the next couple of weeks to look at how we contend for the faith. And give us Your grace as we continue to learn these lessons. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.